I'm going to read just a couple of verses from two different places in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and then a couple of verses from 2 Peter chapter 1. Familiar texts, I'm sure. And let's, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's begin in verse 14 and just read those last few verses of the chapter, where Paul writes to Timothy, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Could I pause here long enough just to point out that while there are some things in Scripture that are difficult to be understood, Peter says as much in his second epistle, referring to Paul's writings, some things that are hard to be understood that men wrest to their own destruction. By the same token, there are some things that are easy enough to be understood that even a child can understand them. And those are the things that pertain to salvation, that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. God has not made it difficult. God has not made it intellectually challenging for a sinner to understand his need, to understand that he is a sinner and that Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that you can be saved by calling upon him, seeing your need of him. So that is simple, okay? But then, verse 16 now, continuing in chapter 3, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And then if you would look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read in verse, pick up our reading in verse 19. And this is occurring in the context of Peter reflecting on that glorious experience of seeing the risen Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." More sure than what? More sure than Peter's experience of seeing with his own eyes Christ transfigured in the Mount of Transfiguration. There is something even more sure, more certain than that. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." Chances are, if you are seeing something from Scripture, you've got an idea of what it means, and you can't find anybody throughout the history of the church who is in agreement with you. Chances are very likely your interpretation is not right. Okay, I have had on occasion, thankfully not too many, but on occasion I have had to abandon certain trains of thought in sermon preparation because I can't find anyone to agree with me. So I'm not going to go there then. I will figure that I just don't have that right. Okay, so no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. What I would like to do this afternoon, and I may continue to do this in the ensuing weeks, I don't think it'll be a lengthy series at all. It is something that has been much in my mind to do for quite some time, but I have just never gotten around to doing it. And that is, I would like to deal with some of our denomination's distinctives. Free Presbyterian distinctives. Other ministers have embarked on such a course of study. I have not, but I'm thinking that I would like to, that I think the Lord would have me to for the next couple of weeks. I don't know that I'll cover everything that may be labeled as a Free Presbyterian distinctive, but I would like to deal with such things as, and this is what we'll deal with today, the reason that we used the Authorized Version in our denomination. That's one of our distinctives. If you're going to deal with Free Presbyterian distinctives, you have to, you can hardly leave out our practice of head covering. Why do we do that? I don't know that I touch upon that much. In fact, as I look back over the years that I have been at this post, I can recall two times in which I have dealt with that chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 that deals with head covering. Interestingly enough, a criticism reached me sometime afterwards, after having covered this maybe for the second times at about 5-year intervals, that this is all the preacher ever talks about. Well, I think I know that person's view of that kind of distinctive, but be that as it may, we will look at that. I think we need to look at that, and it is very important that we understand what we do and why we do it. So there's that distinctive. I think any coverage of Free Presbyterian distinctives is going to have to deal with our position on alcoholic beverage. We call on members to voluntarily abstain from the use of alcohol. I need to explain that. It actually creates on the surface of it something of a dilemma. How can you call something voluntary that's required? Well, I'll explain to you how when we get to that in due course. So those three things, to be sure, I think I would probably do well to devote a study to our separated stance that we take. We are unashamed to call ourselves fundamentalists, although I use the term somewhat reluctantly, the same way I use the term Calvinism. I always feel like you need to qualify that term before you use it. And if someone asks me if I am a Calvinist, usually my immediate response, especially if I don't know the person, is, can you tell me what you think a Calvinist is? And then I'll tell you whether or not I am one. Chances are, by your definition, I may not be. But by another definition, I may. And qualify the term. Well, the same with fundamentalist. So we will get into that in due course. But today, our use of the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible, I'm going to borrow somewhat extensively from a book, interestingly enough, that does not support our position, and which nevertheless lays out a pretty solid foundation for our position. Once in a while, you find books like that. They set out to make a point, and it ends up backfiring on them. In my mind, that's what this author has done. And I'm going to borrow somewhat from him. The man's name is Mark Ward, BJ graduate, used to attend the Baptist church that I once attended down in Greenville, Mount Calvary Baptist Church. And this guy, a fascinating character, many YouTube videos on him, and he reminds me, some of you would remember Reuben Zartman. This man reminds me of Reuben Zartman. So at any rate, I'm going to borrow from especially the first chapter of his book. I may read a lengthy portion of that to you, so bear with me in that. But let me say, right out of the gate, that our use of the King James Version does not put us in the camp that is sometimes known as King James only. We kind of bear a reproach for our use of the Authorized Version because there are those that hold to the ridiculous notion that the Authorized Version is so complete and so blessed and entirely inspired to the point where you can correct the Greek from the King James Bible. There are men that actually hold that view. We're not in that camp, okay? And in fact, interestingly enough, if you would take the time at some time to read the preface to the King James Bible, you will discover that the translators of the Authorized Version recognized that they were not infallible. They recognized, in fact, that the work they were doing could be improved upon over the course of history. So we do not put ourselves into the category of King James only. We have to clarify that time and again. So what about it? Why do we use it then? Well, let me now read to you a little bit from Mark Ward's book. I'm trying to find the title of his book. This is going to be dangerous, folks, because I'm doing this off my phone. And that's always risky. I'm glad the projector isn't on. I always have this terrible fear that if I'm ever doing something from my phone and the projector is on, some goofy YouTube video will probably find its way on the screen that our family members have sent between themselves. So that won't happen now. But chapter 1, okay? What we lose as the church stops using the KJV. What do we lose? This author's point is that we lose something. He's going to make 4 points, I believe. Let me read a little bit. Who reads the Matthew Bible of 1537? Nobody I know of. And who misses it? Indeed, I might add, who's even heard of it? Again, nobody I know of. The same pretty much goes for other classic English translations of the scriptures. The Geneva Bible. Now let me pause here long enough to tell you something about the Geneva Bible. I think there's actually a resurgence of use in the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Puritans. Okay, the King James Version is not. We may have a mistaken notion. Maybe it became that eventually. But initially, the Geneva Bible was the Bible that the Puritans utilized. And in fact, you may say, with regard to the Geneva Bible, that it is one of the original study Bibles that you can find in the course of history. One of the reasons that King James was willing and even desirous for a new translation of Scripture in his day was because he wanted a version that would take those notes out and those notes that would not recognize the divine right of kings, those notes that recognize that man must ultimately obey God before he obeys man. King James was not a fan of the Puritans. One of the reasons that he approved this translation of the Bible. So that's the Geneva Bible. Okay, other versions, the Coverdale Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and stretching back a few more centuries, Wycliffe's translation. Much of the English-speaking Christianity has sent the King James Version to that part of the forest where trees fall with no one there to hear them. That's what we do with old Bible translations. But I don't think many people have carefully considered what will happen if we all decide to let the KJV die and another take its office. There are at least 5 valuable things we will lose, things that in many places we are losing and have already lost, if we give up the KJV this common standard English Bible translation that has served us all since before the oldest family ancestor most of us know of. And here are the reasons now, okay? Five of them. I don't know if we'll cover them all, but I'll at least get started. We lose intergenerational ties in the body of Christ. Intergenerational ties in the body of Christ. I spent an inordinate amount of time before marriage considering which Bible translations I would hand to my children. Inordinate because I didn't even have a girlfriend at the time. I dithered so long in this decision, even after marriage and the birth of my three children, that Grandma ended up deciding for me by buying the kids' Bibles. And one of the reasons I struggled so hard was that I knew that if I didn't hand my kids KJVs, I would be severing some rich connections between them and their heritage. The KJV includes countless little phrases that have made it not just into English, but into the stock lexicon of Christian biblical and theological conversation. For example, I was reading along in one theology book, and the author said of the parable of the wicked tenants, "What do we learn about the story by this means? Much in every way." I can't prove it, because he added the word in. The KJV just says much every way. But I think this was a casual allusion to Romans 3 and verse 2 in the KJV. It was not placed in quotation marks. It wasn't footnoted. Was this author plagiarizing? No. He was showcasing his wit and erudition and signaling his connection with the English-speaking Christian past. He was sending a message to readers. I know the Bible so well, the same Bible you grew up on, that its words leak out of my pen as if by accident. I don't want my kids to miss such casual KJV allusions. I don't want my kids missing more artful and complicated allusions either. Like the comment attributed to Walker Percy, among others, that someone sold his birthright for a pot of message. That's what the author said. You don't have to read the KJV to get this one. Plenty of people who have never read the KJV understand what's going on here because it's based on a stock phrase, namely, selling one's birthright for a mess of pottage, which in turn is based on the Jacob and Esau story. But having read the KJV sure helps someone understand Percy's witticism. No recent Bible translation uses the word pottage. I want my kids to be skilled readers who get all the meaning an author has to give. Let me pause here just long enough to make a remark, a personal testimony of sorts, if you will. When the Lord saved me when I was 21 years old, I think my level of literacy could be described as the comic section in the newspaper and the sports page. I don't know that I read anything else. And the thought that I find striking is that if God has seen fit to reveal himself in a book, in a form of literature, then wouldn't you say that it behooves us to strive to cultivate as high a rate of literacy as we possibly can? Since God has chosen literature as a means to reveal himself, I continue, I want my kids to be skilled readers who get all the meaning an author has to give. I want them to feel connected to all the valuable traditions of the Christian church, and that means passing on the store of knowledge upon which Christian authors rely for their allusions and verbal echoes. Christian leader and theologian Russell Moore was standing at the bedside of his grandmother as she lay recovering from a life-threatening stroke. He said, "I thought she was about to die. She didn't, but I was thinking, I can sing hymns to her here at the bedside that she will know and that I will know. And I don't think that that will be the case with my children when I am lying on my deathbed, because the way that we sing the hymnody is also generationally divided up. Traditional hymns and traditional Bible translations bind the generations together. Evangelical suspicion of tradition can be healthy, because the danger is ever present that we will set at naught the Word of God by our traditions. But traditions developed to protect things our forebears valued, discovering why they did so, will strengthen our ties with them. Moore misses the KJV for this very reason. He's quoting Moore again. There's something about the beauty, the majesty, and the continuity between generations about the KJV that is sorely missed when it is gone. I suppose that's why I preach and teach from any number of translations. But when I am sorrowful or grieving or comforting a hopeless friend, I turn to the same King James Version I memorized verses from in childhood sword drills at Wool Market Baptist Church. I know that I'm reading the same words my grandfather preached from 50 years ago, the same words my great-grandparents would have read through the Depression, and my great-great-great-grandparents would have read in the aftermath of Reconstruction. Churches and families that no longer use the KJV might consider having their children memorize key King James passages like Psalm 23, John 3:16, the Lord's Prayer. When I lay dying, it will be undeniably meaningful to me to pray with my family to a Father which art in heaven. Not one merely who is in heaven. Parents who teach their kids the KJV rendition of the Lord's Prayer are tying one little string between them and our rich English Christian history, a history that has much to teach us. We can't keep all the strings. Some of them must or even should be cut. But let's at least be aware of what we're doing. Well, that's his first point, okay? Now, let me just say here that while I get what the author is saying and I appreciate what he's saying, and I know that there is a generational tie that is worth keeping, and yet I have to say, nevertheless, that ultimately that's not the reason, certainly not the exclusive reason, that we use the authorized version in our pulpits in the Free Presbyterian Church. We use it primarily for one basic reason, and that is we believe it is based on the best Greek text that can be found today. Now, I have to be very careful here that I don't make you indulge me in one of my pet projects, but I wrote my master's thesis on the theme of textual criticism. When you hear a preacher refer to the Greek, okay, the Greek means this, the Greek says that. What goes through your mind when a preacher says that? Could it be you're thinking, okay, somewhere, at some time, there must be a Greek Bible that the preacher's referring to when he says the Greek? Well, actually, no, that's not quite true. There are in existence just shy of 6,000 Greek manuscripts, ancient Greek manuscripts. Some of them are but scraps of paper that might contain a part of a verse or a couple of verses. Others are full-blown volumes that contain the entire New Testament. And in between various sizes and shapes, as you might imagine, no two of them are identical. I hope that doesn't shake your confidence in the Greek, for you see, a science has been crafted whose task it is to compare these manuscripts, 6,000 of them, and determine from a comparison of these manuscripts what a true reading will be. Now, there's a modern way to do that, and there's an ancient way to do that. The modern way to do it, I consider to be highly speculative. It is based largely on scribal habits. It goes something like this. If you have two variant readings in the New Testament, one is longer, one is shorter, chances are the shorter reading will be the correct one because it was a scribal tendency to always add and not subtract from a reading. Well, okay. But as time goes on, so does the view of scribal habits change. And so it becomes a very subjective science to speculate about scribal habits and to choose a right or a wrong reading based on supposed scribal habits. How do you know in every instance that this scribe followed the trend, even if it was the trend? You have no sure way of determining with certainty the actual reading of your Bible. Well, the King James Version is based on a much more objective standard than that. And the textual Greek behind the King James Version is based on a comparison of all the manuscripts. So if you're drawing manuscripts from various places and various periods of time, and they are all in agreement as to what a word or a passage says, that is deemed to be the true reading. That is a large reason, probably the primary reason, why we utilize the authorized version in our public worship services. Now, what I've just read you from this book, I think, ties into it as well. In fact, one of the reasons that I love to utilize the authorized version of the scripture, and the author gets into this, but I'm not going to scroll ahead to quote him. He recognizes that once upon a time in the not too distant past, if you were reading from a King James Bible, anybody in the world knew that you were reading the Bible because of the very language behind it. I think there's something to be said for that. There is something to be said for the elevated stance of the English in our Bibles, the use of thee and thou. And by the way, if you're confused about those words, let me try to clarify that for you. They mean you, okay? So if you're having trouble understanding the King James Bible, maybe that will eliminate a lot of problems for you. Thee and thou means you. I know, of course, that there are other words that you have to take into account and find out what they do mean in modern usage. Okay, I'm not denying that. But I love anything that will contribute to reverence toward God and toward His Word, especially in a day like ours when reverence is largely missing. Everything today is casual. Everything today is just go with the flow, whatever way the wind is blowing. And reverence to a great degree is missing. And so I have no objection to a version of the Bible that elevates the English and makes it recognizable as the Word of God and as the Bible. Now, as I say these things, I am not disparaging any other version of the Bible. In fact, my stance is read many versions. But I think it's good to have a standard one, especially for public worship and for things like memory work. One of the things I would probably be somewhat afraid of as a parent, if I was raising small children, would be, okay, along comes this version of the Bible. This is the latest and greatest, okay? This is more readable. This is easily understandable. Let's utilize this one. And so we adopt that one, and your kids are memorizing out of that one. And then, what, 1 or 2 years later, the next version comes out. This one's even better than the one that was put out before it. So now you need to change for greater clarity and easier understanding to this brand new one. And Bible publishing, folks, has become very big business, a very large commercial enterprise in our day. And that's why I say I won't disparage any of those versions. There's a paraphrased version that is out there now. It's called The Message. Anyone heard of The Message? Who's heard of The Message? Some folks, all right? I love reading that version. And I love it because the author is attempting to interpret while he translates. It doesn't purport to be a literal translation. And in fact, your approach to different translations can be to regard them as commentaries, so to speak. But it is very valuable, I think, to have a standard version that is used in public, that is done for memory work, and then use that as a basis for springing out into other versions that can indeed aid you in your understanding of the meaning of God's Word. So, I could go on for a long time here, but I think we will bring it to a close. You understand, I hope, in some measure, why we in our denomination use the authorized version of the Bible. Now, I should say, since I made the primary reason, the textual, the Greek text that our King James Version is based on. Well, what then about, how about the New King James Version? Based on the same Greek text, isn't it? Yes, it is. And if I was going to, if we ever reached a period in this church where we were harboring the notion that maybe we ought to utilize a more updated English version, the New King James Version would probably be the one I would advocate for, and for the very same reason, based on a better Greek text. So don't write us off as crazy for the use of the King James Bible. We are not in the King James only camp, but there are very good reasons, I feel, for continuing to utilize the King James Version of the Bible. And may God bless His Word to our souls, no matter what version you're utilizing. Amen. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence and bring this meeting to a close, we thank Thee again for giving us Thy Word. We pray, dear Lord, that Thou wilt help us to understand it. We know, O Lord, that Thy Word has been given for Thy people to understand, and we recognize, therefore, that other versions, other translations can aid us in that understanding. So, Lord, help us not to be out of bounds or crazy in our use of the King James Bible. But, Lord, may we be willing to keep the generational tie to our ancestors, so to speak. And may we learn to reverence Thy Word and to reverence God Himself and not be a part of a world that is given so much to casualness that they're at times barely recognizable as even being Christian. So hear our prayers and take our thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.